Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5. A couple of ways you can look at this. If you are using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 890. You can also find this passage both in English and in Swahili on the back of the sermon outline in the bulletin. Hear God's word, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, the first 18 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We have just gotten through two chapters of the Gospel of John that contain two of the most famous conversations anywhere in the Bible. And therefore, two of the most famous conversations anywhere in human history. Conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came by night. And then the conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman, a woman with a bad reputation, at a well in a village of Samaria. Today, we are going to see three much shorter conversations. Three conversations with Jesus. Two with a man whom Jesus healed. One between Jesus and some authorities, some religious authorities who did not like that he had healed this man and commanded him to walk with his mat on the Sabbath. We're going to see three conversations with Jesus that teach us that Jesus has authority to rescue us. Not only authority to rescue us from pain and from disease, but even from our sins. Let's look then at the first conversation and its setting. We're going to see in this conversation the kindness of Christ, the kindness of Christ. The scripture opens up by telling us that Jesus is in Jerusalem to attend one of the high holy days, one of the feasts of the Jews. And it doesn't tell us which one. It doesn't give us very concrete information because these things kind of fade into the background. Jesus's connection with the temple and with the holy day is not the important thing here. Well, the important thing is almost a passing conversation, almost a passing encounter that Jesus has with a man who happens to be by one of the pools of the city. We find this man, first of all, at the sheep gate pool. This is the place that's mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3. And different copies of the New Testament have this word in Aramaic spelled all different ways. So your Bible may say something like Bethsaida. My Greek says Bethzatha. Then there's Bethesda, Bethsaida, Bethzatha, Bethesda Thaim. Gets to be a little confusing after a while. But the important thing here is that this man is at a pool where healing took place. We don't know too much about it, but it's a place where healings apparently took place regularly. Some copies of your Bible may have some verses inserted here that talk about an angel coming to stir up the water every day, and then people would quickly jump into the water while it's sort of foaming and roiling, and they would be healed. These aren't in the original Bible. They were inserted by somebody who wanted to explain what was happening later on. We're not going to worry about those. But we do know that people would apparently race into the water when it was frothing and receive healing of some kind. Whether it was all at once, a miraculous full healing, or it was some sort of benefit, kind of like taking mineral water or swimming in a hot spring, we don't know. But either way, this guy wants in and he can't get in. This man has been at the pool of Bethsaida for 38 years, or something close to that. He's been disabled for 38 years. Something like paralysis, or an inability to walk. He is lying on a mat, and has been day after day after day for decades. He's been at this pool, getting to this pool for a long time, perhaps all of those years that he's been sick. But year in, year out, day out, he is beaten by the crowd into the pool. Imagine, if you will, a man who needs medical treatment, and so he manages to get himself in his wheelchair onto a bus, gets to Rhode Island Hospital, gets dropped off at the base of the hill, and then sits there in his wheelchair every day with nobody to take him up the hill and get him to the hospital. Compare this to the man in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. A man who was a quadriplegic, he was unable to move at all. And his four friends carried his bed up to the rooftop of Peter's mother-in-law's house, hack a hole in the roof, and lower him through into the presence of Jesus. There's a puzzle here. This man was here every day, must have gotten help from someone, but had no one to help him into the pool. We wonder, was he maybe not a very nice man? We wonder, maybe was he unable to contemplate life without his disability? When he tells Jesus, well, I can't get in there, is he telling the full truth? We wonder about this. It seems strange that somebody could possibly be there for thousands of days without receiving the help needed to get well. And it's into this situation that Jesus asks a simple but crucial question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Now notice here that Jesus has the prophetic supernatural knowledge. He knows that the man has been here a long time. It is the Spirit's work that Jesus knows that this man is a long timer. He's a regular, right? And somebody recently pointed out that there is nothing sadder than a regular at a charity event or at a charity situation. Now, at one level, Jesus could simply be asking sort of a polite question or a puzzled question. Aren't you going to get in the water, mister? You know, it's right there. Aren't you going to get in? But at a second level, and I think this is what John wants us to read, he's asking this question. Do you want to get well, or do you prefer to continue to live the life you've led for 38 years? Now, the truth is this. We often do not want to be healed. We do not want our troubles, our sufferings, our sins to go away. But what a stupid thing for the pastor to say. Of course we do. Well, who wouldn't want their troubles to go away, their sufferings to go away? Well, listen to this and consider this. People become comfortable with their problems. They know that they're not good, but they're familiar. They're even safe. People become comfortable with their mental problems, things like depression and anxiety. They wouldn't know what to do without them. People become comfortable at some level, even with physical problems like chronic illnesses that could be helped by lifestyle changes. But gee, it really is hard giving up cigarettes or cake. I find the cake more difficult to give up personally. And doctor's visits give me something to do, something to talk about. Most seriously, people become comfortable with their sin problems, their addictions to drugs, to alcohol, to what they watch on the internet, to whatever. People become comfortable in their abusive and dysfunctional families at times. And even communities become comfortable with their problems. So you have a city like my fair city of Providence, Rhode Island, so used to corrupt political life that we are seriously considering re-electing a multiple felon. It is very much like a woman returning over and over again to her charming, abusive boyfriend. We derive an identity from our problems. We are afraid of being disappointed by promises of healing. Freedom and victory and health become alien and even threatening. I don't know how to live like that, but I do know how to live like this. And so I'm not going to hope. We can't imagine another life. We have ceased to even want it. C.S. Lewis talks about human beings as being like children, content to make mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what a holiday at the seaside would be like. Surely this had happened with this man at the Sheep Gate pool on some level. We have a hard time believing that for nearly 40 years he had never once been able to get help into the pool that he was lying next to. And what he offers Jesus is probably more an excuse than a cry for help. And so into this, Jesus gives him a simple, direct command. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus' command is direct and it is effective. Just as God spoke a word and the heavens and the earth were made, Jesus speaks a word and nature obeys. The crippling chains of sickness break, the man is freed. And just as important, the man's will is renewed and he responds with obedience. It's not just that nature obeys, it is that he obeys. He gets up. He picks up his dirty mat and he walks home for the first time in 38 years. Now this simple conversation, this miraculous healing then leads to problems. We can almost hear the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities raising their objections shrilly in the background. Objection! You're walking with your mat on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to carry mats on the Sabbath. The Jewish authorities latch onto a minor infringement of their interpretation of the Sabbath command. You weren't supposed to carry around an empty bed, according to rabbinic law, although you could carry a bed with a sick person in it because that was an act of mercy. But if the sick person is miraculously healed, stands up and rolls up his bedroll and walks home, he's now breaking the Sabbath. Now, the man, when he's confronted by the Jewish authorities, rightly appeals to Jesus' authority. They said, you're not supposed to do that. And he says, look, guys, I know you're the authorities, but somebody who was able to miraculously heal me told me to. And there's implicit in here, if I have to pick between doing what you say and doing what that guy says, I'm doing what that guy says. Elsewhere, the reaction of the crowds to Jesus' teaching is recorded. They were astonished, it says in Mark 1, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And there's actually a little more cutting sarcasm here, or an attempt at minimizing what the man says. The man says in verse 11, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. When they respond, they say to him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They don't want to talk about the fact that he healed him. They want to talk about the fact that this man is a Sabbath breaker, at least in their book. But Jesus was no mere interpreter. He was no mere teacher. He was no mere scribe. He was no mere Pharisee. He was the one who set the rules. And now his authority is unquestionable. He healed and he commanded in the same breath. So later, Jesus goes looking for the man. The man didn't even know that this was Jesus Christ, that this was Jesus of Nazareth, the famous rabbi that he'd been speaking to. So later, Jesus goes looking for the man, and he finds him in the temple. Now, it would be easy to miss the significance of this, but this is probably the first time in 38 years that this man had entered the temple. Because the rules that came from the Old Testament itself were that no lame or blind people were to enter into the temple precincts. They had to stay outside the gates, which is why, for instance, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, we find a beggar lame from birth outside the beautiful gate of the temple. But now this man has been brought inside by the word and the deliverance of Christ. He is now worshiping and giving thanks to God. And there he has another private conversation with Jesus. And in this, the significance of what Christ has done is revealed. You see, the Lord may deliver from many earthly things, disease or disability, depression or anxiety. But this worldly blessings point beyond this world. And Jesus makes sure that he doesn't miss that. He is not simply warning him to be good lest he get sick or disabled again when he says, sin no more lest something worse happen to you. He is instructing him in the way of the Lord. Repent in view of God's coming judgment. You see, he is teaching this man and through him teaching us, you have bigger problems. You have bigger problems. You have bigger problems than your job issues, bigger problems than your mental issues, than your health issues, than your family problems. Jesus did not come just to fix your problems. He came to save you from hell. And yes, we use the H word. Anything else that Christ does is a signpost. It points to that great need. Therefore, the call to this man and the call to everyone who reads or hears this passage is stop fooling around and start hating your sin. Start hating your situation. Don't mess around with sin. Don't keep it around like it's a pet. Hate your sin. Turn away from it. Follow Christ. There is a serious warning here. But there is also grace. Now a third conversation takes place. The man has discovered who it was who healed him, a.k.a. the bad guy who taught him to pick up his mat and carry it on the Sabbath. And he goes and he tells the skeptics who'd been critical, who'd given him such a hard time. He tells them and they go and they confront Jesus. What are you doing? They want to know. Why are you breaking the Sabbath like this? Jesus responds, basically, that they don't understand the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, it says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You catch the significance of that? The Sabbath commandment is one of the Big Ten. It's one that goes all the way back to creation itself. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we read that after 6 days of creating, God rested on the Sabbath day and hallowed and set apart the Sabbath day. And that people are to reflect that rest which God entered into by themselves doing no work on the Sabbath day. So the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 is founded on, for in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and on the seventh day he rested. And that's why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So what is Jesus doing saying, my Father has never stopped working, and I'm working? Well, the answer is straightforward and important. Did God rest from his work of creation? Yes. He came to an end of his work of creation and rested on the seventh day. But God has never rested from sustaining, from blessing, and from redeeming. He who keeps Israel slumbers not nor sleeps by night or day, the psalm says. And Jesus is saying, and I as his son am not going to stop sustaining, blessing, or redeeming either. What do we take from this? What do we take from the experience of this sheep gate invalid? I want to start with the last conversation which Jesus had. The opposition which he received from the Jewish authorities over his healing on the Sabbath day. And by the way, it makes it very clear where the real opposition comes from. You see, they thought they didn't like Jesus because he broke some of the Sabbath rules. They thought, but that wasn't the real reason why they didn't like him. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So my first point is this. Those who oppose Christ will never be satisfied with the good that he does. It is time for Christians to stop apologizing for the work of the Christian church in the world, which is, by the way, an extension of the work of Christ in the world. Jesus promised that his followers, by the presence of the Spirit, would do greater works than he does. There are some people, and you will talk to them in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, among your friends. There are some people who literally think that religion, especially Christianity, is the chief cause of war and division in the world. The economic advances that have delivered most of the world from millennia of grinding poverty, the advance of education around the world, these come from Christianity, from people who follow and love this Lord Jesus Christ. Mass literacy, the recognition and preservation of thousands of human languages, the protection and elevation of women's rights and minority rights, the concepts of democracy, representative government, constitutions, and the rule of law, the largest, most effective system of care for the poor, the sick, the disadvantaged that the world has ever seen, these did not come from nowhere. And they didn't come from some secular think tank. They arose and spread as the gospel of Jesus Christ arose and spread. Just as this man caused absolute and utter offense by healing a man who had been lame and invalid for 38 years, so the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth and works miracles in nation after nation of the world. And those who hate Christ can't even see it. Don't expect those who oppose Christ to see or admit this. They can only see what they think are flaws. But you don't see Jesus getting into a big conversation about this, do you? The Lord was not interested in satisfying his critics. He was interested in doing his Father's work. And that's our job too, church. We are not going to become a place where huge arguments take place. We are not going to become people who love nothing more than a fight. We're going to become people who do the Father's work, who speak the gospel which saves people from hell, and which carry out works which illustrate the grace of Jesus Christ. Second, don't be satisfied with a better life. Now, that was a temptation for the man who was healed, right? Jesus didn't give him very much the first conversation, right? Get up, pick up your bed, and go home. That was it. That was the conversation, at least as it's recorded in Scripture. He didn't even know who it was that had healed him. And that would be a temptation under these circumstances. He is really happy, but he has absolutely no knowledge of the one who had helped him. It can be a temptation for us to be satisfied with a better life. We become Christians and some things get better. They just do. Pretty quickly, in some cases. Our families become more functional. We kick some bad habits. We feel more confidence, more happiness. And so we get careless and we get comfortable. The call of Jesus Christ is urgent and its consequences are eternal. If you will not heed the call of Christ to constantly repent of your sin, if you will not heed the call of Christ to die to yourself and follow him, you have no reason to think that eternal life awaits you when you die. Instead, bear fruit and prove yourself disciples of Christ to the glory of God. See, the salvation that forgives sin also releases us from its power. Our membership vows speak of us being guilty and helpless before God as sinners. But in Christ, we are now clean, forgiven, and able. We are not perfect. And understand, anybody who walks around telling you that Jesus has made them perfect, their first mistake is that they think Jesus made them perfect already. We are not perfect. And we won't be until we stand and are fully sanctified before God when we see him face to face. But right now, the Lord has given you power to obey. How is that? How is that possible? Third point, and final point. The word that commands also empowers. I want you to think about that. The word that commands also empowers. This is good news indeed. The world is full of good advice, even good commands. And in fact, the Old Testament law is a list of good commands that can't be kept. The law cannot and could not give power to keep the law. And so it stood as a shining giant condemnation. This is why the Israelites, when they see Moses' face shining from his meetings with God, they're terrified. They don't want to look at him. They want to turn away because as wonderful as the presence of God is, apart from God doing some kind of work in our hearts, it is only condemnation. It only hurts us. It is only in Christ that we receive the power to obey. I want you to think about what Jesus said to this man. Take up your bed and go home. Do you see what a horrible mockery this would be coming from anyone else? Why don't you just go home? To a man who'd been laying on that same mat for 38 years. But from Jesus, these words become life. And so it is with us. Jesus came to bring freedom. Freedom to discern. A freedom which the law did not give. And which Jesus' critics did not understand. They could only woodenly apply the ancient law. And they had a reason. The book of Jeremiah it contains an explicit command. Do not carry a burden on the Sabbath. So as far as careful application of the Old Testament law goes, they had that covered. But they could not discern the difference between right and wrong. They could only woodenly follow rules. God has given discernment to his people. But more importantly, or just as importantly, he has given freedom to obey. A power which the law did not give, which no one can give but the Spirit of Christ. And so Paul says in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It is not that the work of the Spirit and the words of the law are opposed. It is that the words of the law can't give life. But the Spirit gives power to fulfill the law. How can he do this? Well, it comes back to what is spoken of in John 5:18. Jesus is more than a prophet, more than a miracle worker, more than a pastor, more than a CEO, more than a guru, more than a king, more than a president. He is God. And this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In three short conversations, Jesus Christ probes the thoughts of the heart. He releases from a lifetime of pain and loneliness and disappointment. He gives solemn warning about the seriousness of sin and the hope of heaven, and he rebukes narrow-minded religious critics by revealing the nature of his authority. If your faith is not in Christ, the time is today. Hear him. Follow him. If your faith is in Christ, the time is today. Hear him. Follow him. There is power and there is freedom in his word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that there are so many different ways that we want to take the grace of Christ and run in wrong directions with it. We want to turn it into law all over again. We want to turn it into a set of rules for living. We want to give ourselves credit for our deliverance. We want to turn away from grace. We want to seek our own glory and not yours. But in these short conversations, Lord, you have shown us that authority to forgive sin, as well as authority to heal, belongs to Jesus Christ. And that his authority is not merely the authority of a teacher, but the authority of the Son of God himself. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us submission and faith in Christ. We pray that we, like the man, would turn away from our sins so that nothing worse would happen to us. But we do, in the same breath, cry out to you that you would hear our prayers, for we carry many burdens. We carry many difficulties in this life. Hear us and be gracious to us. But Lord, never let those things eclipse the greater grace which we have through Jesus' death and resurrection. We pray, Lord, that you would make us true disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would experience healing not only of our earthly troubles, but of our souls. And we pray, Lord, that in all things we would recognize the authority of the one with whom we have to do. In his name we pray. Amen.